We want to welcome you to this Memorial Day weekend. It is, you'll be watching this on Sunday, and that will be the 30th. Monday's the 31st, and on Tuesday, my wife and I and our oldest and youngest daughter, we get to be on a vacation, so I won't tell you exactly where we're going, but we'll be gone for next Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll have Garrett Burke, and he is a missionary of our church here at Silverton First Baptist, works with campus, several local campuses, college students on local campuses, so he'll be there. Not sure just exactly the filming of that and how that's going to go, but we continue to try to do new things and just try to see what's going on, so adjusting to that. Summertime is a big adjustment as well, and we know that this is, at least here in Oregon, it's supposed to be a really nice, kind of a warm weekend. Several years ago, I made the mistake of putting Happy Memorial Day on our front church sign, and several people said, it's not a happy day, it's a memorial day, it's remembering those who died to secure the freedoms that we have. There was an op-ed by a former veteran, and he said, you know what, we actually, when we serve to secure those freedoms, we never expect that people are going to be grieving on Memorial Day. There is a remembering, and yet there is this odd mix of remembering those who gave their lives, and yet, some sort of family picnic, celebration, some things that actually are enjoying the freedom. So we don't say Happy Memorial Day around here anymore. I learned my lesson, but we do say that we do remember those who gave their lives, who died, so that we can enjoy the freedoms we have. And we're very grateful to not only those who served, we remember those Veterans Day, but on Memorial Day, remember those who lost their lives to help secure the freedoms that we enjoy here in the United States. We are in a series that has been called, we've titled it, Together by Design, looking at some metaphors for the church. The church is where the Holy Spirit brings together believers in Jesus according to God's design. The church was God's plan. It was Jesus' goal of what he died to save and win. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the church was literally lit on fire to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ all over the world. So as we've been going through this series, there are several metaphors that we've used. The top three our family, flock, and field. The one we're looking at today will be the bride. And as we look at the bride of Christ, then we'll skip a week, and we'll come back and look at the body on June 13th, and then June 20th, we'll finish that up. So this series has been looking at metaphors of the church and trying to see how that God has used these word pictures in order to help us get a fuller idea of what's going on. When he talks about the family, it's not the same impetus, not the same point as when he talks about the building or the temple of the Holy Spirit is different than the flock, is different than the various other ones that we've looked at, the body next week. And today we're going to look at the bride as being a metaphor for the church. So one question is, where in the Bible do we find the phrase, the bride of Christ? And if you're following along, I have some sermon notes here. If you are online, YouTube's a little bit different than watching online, but if you go to our church website, you can find the sermon notes and follow along. So where do we find in Scripture the phrase, the bride of Christ? Well, not there. You won't ever find that phrase or that that the church is the bride of Christ. So how do we come up with that then? Well, we do find other words in Scripture that would give us this understanding of the church as the bride of Christ, even though that phrase is not there. It may be kind of like every once in a while somebody goes, you know, the Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, the Trinity is taught in the Bible all over the place. But the idea of the three in oneness and one in threeness, we get that because we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So we understand that. In the same way, the bride of Christ as a phrase does not appear. But we do see teaching throughout Scripture about bride, bridegroom, wedding, related to God and His relationship to people. So in Ephesians chapter 5, it's a passage we're going to look at today, verses 21 kind of introduces it, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. But then verses 22 through 33, Paul's going to talk in an extended metaphor about the relationship of marriage, of husband and wife, and he's going to relate it several times. He's going to say, just as Christ in the church. So Paul very clearly has in mind that the marriage picture of husband and wife is maybe sort of a parable, maybe sort of an earthly story with a heavenly meaning of what the relationship between Jesus and His church is. We'll also find that all throughout Scripture we find, again, these phrases or pictures. So in Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, it talks about the love of the beloved and of the bride. In Psalm 45, there is a wedding psalm. Talks about the adornment of the bride. In Hosea 2, it talks about God being engaged, being betrothed to His people, Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that his desire is to present the Corinthian church to Christ as a pure virgin. In Matthew 9, Jesus, when He's questioned about fasting, says, the attendants of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But when He leaves, they'll fast, a clear indication of Jesus seeing Himself as a bridegroom. In Isaiah 61, again, it talks about joy and rejoicing of the bridegroom and the bride as the people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you can read verses 4 through 14 there, and it talks about how God saw Israel. It talks about a metaphor. God saw Jerusalem when they were born and nobody had cared for them, and He cared for them, and He washed them, and He raised them. He was betrothed to them, and then they entered into an adulterous relationship, His people did. In John 3, John the Baptist says that Jesus is the bridegroom, and that He is just there to prepare the way. John was kind of the best man. In Matthew 22, there's the parable of the wedding feast where they went and saw. Jesus tells the parable about how they prepared a feast and nobody came. So He says, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. But there's still the question of, are they rightly attired? Did they come rightly to that? And then in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. And then in Revelation 19, chapter 21 and 22 as well, talks about the Lamb and the bride. So all throughout Scripture, Old Testament related to the people of God, the teaching of Jesus often related to the coming of the kingdom, and then in the Pauline epistles and the teaching as well as John, specifically the bride in this relationship to Jesus. Now, why is that kind of strange for us? Well, the word picture is kind of odd, and it is kind of distinctly feminine. When you're in a church and you talk about, let's discuss what it means that the church is the bride of Christ, it's like, I have no desire to be a bride of anything, any sort, any kind. There's a man named David Murrow, and he wrote a book, Why Men Hate Going to Church. And one of his reasons that he says is the increasing feminization of church. He talks about fabric being part of the decor and fabric banners and flowers and things like that. He says, you know what, If guys were decorating the church, they wouldn't hang fabric on the walls and put flowers around. They'd have like battle axes and they'd sing songs like "The Son of God Goes Forth to War, a Kingly Crown to Claim." Been a long time since we sang even "Onward Christian Soldiers" in our church. So when we start talking about the bride of Christ and the church being the bride of Christ, it's a bit of a stretch for it. So what is the point? I mean, what would we be going for in this sermon teaching about the metaphor of the church as a bride? From Ephesians 5, what we're going to see is that Jesus and the church, Christ and the church, as Paul mentions, is a picture of what is the reality behind the husband-wife relationship. So we're going to see that there's five things we're going to look at that are five characteristics of Christ's relationship to the church that then we should think about how we can be part of that, and then we can enter into that. So in Ephesians 5, the first part is about exclusive devotion to Christ. Paul says it like this: "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The picture that we have is a picture of exclusive devotion. There's only submission to one. There's only one head. There's only one that is followed, and that is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be no two-timing. So if you look up two-timing in the dictionary, it actually says that it's a state of deceit or unfaithfulness to a lover or a spouse. In Ezekiel 16, referenced earlier, verse 32, the prophet Ezekiel, as he's talking to Jerusalem in that on the cusp of God's judgment, and he just says, "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband." In the relationship that God had with his people in the Old Testament, the relationship that Christ has with his church in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, there's nobody else. Don't be messing around. It's really a picture of what's wrong in a church. When there's the church and the world in bed together, so to speak, when there's the church and the culture around us, which we live in, where we're no longer influencing for good, we have actually been influenced away from God. Now, people have all kinds of different interpretations of what is the current evil in the church, what is the current danger. For some people, they would say it's face mask during the coronavirus pandemic. And it's like, I'm not sure that's evil from the culture in the world, but some people are very strong on that. Other people look at that other things, whether it's the crisis of gender identity and sexuality and transgenderism and where that comes in. Other people would look at the expressions of justice and use of money and our economics and grand infrastructure schemes and spending schemes. Others say politics and socialism. The question is, are we as a church exclusively devoted to Jesus Christ like he is to us? Christ has no other plan to disciple the nations, to reach the world, to encourage one another in the one another's from the New Testament, to read his word. He doesn't have a plan B. It's just the church. And as Jesus Christ is exclusively devoted to the church, we are to be exclusively devoted to him. The second point that Paul's going to make in this, he's going to direct us to look at the sacrificial love of Christ. So in Ephesians 5:22, there's another "just as" phrase where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The the exclusive devotion of Christ to the church is supposed to be mirrored in church to Christ. The sacrificial love of Christ for the church is to be mirrored. So Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's not going to say, when you feel like it, if it works out, whatever, it doesn't work out, move on. He's going to say, no, it's to the laying down of the life and loving enough to give up your life for her. The third thing is about the purifying attention that Jesus Christ gives to the church. So it says that he wanted to make her holy, that is, to make the church holy. Christ gave himself up for her to make her holy by washing with water through the word. We could pause right there, and that's why we study scripture together. That's why we look at God's word, whether it's Sunday school class, whether it's children's classes, men's ministry, whatever. There's a cleansing effect on our lives, a purifying effect. So Jesus Christ's goal is to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, I know a lot of titles and names for churches. Sometimes it's like a number. We are First Baptist Church. There's others that are Faith Baptist. They've got an adjective in front of that, or Grace Baptist. Sometimes there's a community church or a single name. Churches that are the Well. A church might be called Outward. A church might be called something like the Rock. Sometimes it's just a Jesus church. Sometimes it's a name. There's a one in Portland called Imago Dei, the image of God. That's pretty cool. But I've never yet seen a church that put as a title for their church out in front, Holy and Blameless Church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were the, we are now the Holy and Blameless Baptist Church. I mean, who's going to put that out there? Because people are going to look and they're going to say, wait a minute, wait a minute. I know your preacher. He's not holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. They're going to say, I know the person that works in the grocery store, or I know the doctor's office person, or I've seen you people, I've been in your church. We are the Holy and Blameless Baptist Church. Can you imagine that? So we know we're not there yet, but we also know that that's God's purposes. So he says in Titus 2:14, that again, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and his goal is to purify for himself a people. That's his cleansing of the bride. He is continuing to work on us, in us, through us. He wants to purify us, people that are his very own, that belong to him, eager to do what is good. Later in Titus 3:5, it says he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. Let's get that right out there. Not because the pastor, not because you watching this, not because somebody in the pew has done all these good things, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That washing of rebirth is likely a reference to baptism. There's that cleansing initiation. There's that washing away of sins. There's that cleansing of the conscience of acts that defiled toward God. There's the understanding that old life is gone, new life has come, and that he has done this. His goal is that we be holy and blameless in him. This fourth thing that Jesus Christ is all about in the church is that he has devoted, he has given this purifying attention and then this generous provision. So it's going to tell us there in Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. So again, Paul's going to say just as, and then he's going to say the generous provision of God for his church. Now, what has God given his church? Well, it tells us earlier in Ephesians, he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers. Now, that whole understanding is God gave people to the church. And he gave those people gifts. And he gave those people gifts by the Holy Spirit. And he gave those people gifts by the Holy Spirit so they could preach and teach and use the word in one another's life. And he's given us prayer to talk to him. And he's given us songs and praise teams and instruments to praise him. He's even given us technology. As much as you might say this screen or whatever is not a gift from God, it is if we use it for him. He's given us money to buy cameras and equipment. He's given us a building and lighting. He's given us one another in generations where we have parents and grandparents in the church, and we also have infants. He's given us everything, Peter will say, for life and godliness. So in Romans 8:32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him generously, graciously, freely give us all things?" When we know that our relationship with God is secured through the love of Jesus on the cross, and that he's committed to purifying us, and he's generously providing everything we need, then we have an understanding of what God has done for the church. And finally, he's given to the church joyful hope in Christ. So Ephesians 5:31, it should read not 22, but it should read 32, or actually 33 there. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." We get that. That's from Genesis. Paul quotes, and he says, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ in the church. What is the connection? The connection is that there will be a consummation of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church at the future time. He says, "However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband." There's this picture that in the future, not right now, we have to wait for it because it's not yet. But Jesus' complete joy is going to be when the church throughout all ages, throughout all time, is finally going to be gathered to God as his redeemed people. So in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Later in chapter 19, it says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And the very next verse says, "And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more mourning or crying or death or pain, for the old things have passed away." And so there's this sense of, there's this joyful hope. When we understand, we can't write out front, "Holy and Blameless Baptist Church," because we're not there yet. When we get here, to this point, at the end of the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, he's going to say, that's the goal. That's the joyful hope. That's what we're headed towards, is when the bride from all ages, beautifully arrayed in Christ's righteousness, redeemed people from all time, then will be holy and blameless, perfected before him. So there's some questions for us. When we see this picture of holy beauty, glory, joy, honor, perfection, we see all that happening. And then we look at this. We look at us. We have this question. The question is, do you love the church as, not as much as, because nobody could love it as much as, but do you love the church as Christ loves his bride? Various people have put down some quotes. There's a guy, Adam Mabry, on Desiring God website. He says, we are the church. We get to be the church. And the glory of our collective story is sufficient to cause us to love Jesus' bride, however broken she may be. We could say however broken we may be. Because by God's grace, he's making her beautiful. So, do you love the church as Christ loves his bride? Chris Morgan on the Gospel Coalition says, the church is the bride of Christ, particularly loved by him, saved by his sacrificial work on the cross, exclusively devoted to him, and increasingly adorned in beauty for him, the bridegroom. So, do you love the church as Christ loves the bride? Do you, do I, do we reflect the same exclusive devotion to the church? Are we submitting to Christ in his church above all else? Or are we pulled in various ways, either by the fashion of the times or reacting or responding to cultural drift? Are we just saying, I just want to know Christ and be under him, understand who he is and what he's doing in the church? Now, do you love the church as Christ loves his bride? That's a very different question than this next one. Do you love your church? You see, I can love the church. I realize we're not holy and blameless. I realize no other church in our town is holy and blameless. None of them have been perfected. They all have God's generous provision. They're all going to be, in some case, in the future, part of this joyful hope. But that's like a concept. That's like out there. What about in here? So a guy named Tony Marita has written a book called Love Your Church. If it was Love the Church, it would be a theological treatise, an explanation on church and why we should love the church and how God has provided these things for the church as a concept. But when it's your church or our church, what is that like? If we are to be loving your church as Christ does, then the sacrificial love question comes is, are you, am I, laying down my life for him and for others in his church, in our church? Am I willing to die to my rights to have things the way I want, when I want, how I want, because I want to serve you, even if and especially when it costs me? Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written a book called Life Together, and it's a thin book. He's also known for some others, maybe Cost of Discipleship and some others that he's written. But in Life Together, he explores church, and he says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. You know why that is? Because if I hold up an ideal sense of community, When you and I get along and when we work together for God in His church and we understand this and this bride's going to be glorious, you know, I'm going to be disappointed because I'm not going to be who you think I should be. And you're not going to be who I think you should be. And so if I hold up this dream of community, it'll eventually destroy it. But the person who loves those around them creates community. What about this purifying attention? Are you willing, am I willing to be cleansed and to help others in the church? Bonhoeffer again writes, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I'm still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned, in not fake humility if I seriously regard someone else's sinfulness worse than my own? So if I want Christ to purify me and I think, oh, that's just going to be a little bit, you know, it's going to take a little bit of touch up, you know, here and there, just kind of brush some things off, take care of the little sins that I have. But you, I mean, you're a project. Sometimes we've used that phrase. It's not a kind phrase to say, oh, so-and-so, they're a piece of work. You know what that means? It's a little idiom that says they're going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot to fix that. Sometimes we say it's going to take a lot to fix a certain thing in the church, a certain program, a service, activity, event, people. Oh, man, that's a piece of work. If I say that and don't realize that my sin, my need for cleansing and purifying is equally great before God, then I'm going to find out that I'm really not going to understand that aspect of what it means to be purified. In terms of the generous provision that God has given to the church, do I see that He's given our church everything? Or do I think He's holding back stuff? If we just had this sort of program, we just had this sort of person, we just had this sort of staff, then we'd be getting it. Or do I see that God has generously provided and is generously providing, and am I enjoying His goodness? One more quote here from Bonhoeffer, Life Together. He says, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed. Okay, well, that's nice. I mean, I thank God for our church. Then here's what he goes on to say. Even if there's no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. He says, if you don't thank God for the church in the face of much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, oh, where have all the people gone? Oh, what happened to so-and-so? And I heard somebody left the church, and I heard somebody else came, and then they went, and things are not going according to what I like. It's paltry, it's petty. So far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Christ Jesus. You see, if I focus on what is not present, instead of focusing on what is present, what God has gifted to us in Christ, I'm going to miss out on what He has right there. And finally, joyful hope. Am I eagerly anticipating the consummation of all things in Christ? You see, if I have that joyful hope, that blessed hope, as it says in Titus, that this is not heaven, this is not the end of all things, this is what God is doing currently to get us there. He is going through. He is devoted to the church. Am I devoted to His church? He has sacrificially loved us. Am I sacrificially loving? He is purifying us, paying attention to the spots and blemishes. I inviting his purifying, his cleansing in my life. He's generously providing. And do I realize all of what he's doing is to get us to that point? Right now, we're his bride. We're actually, like somebody has said it this way, we are actually more the fiancé to Christ. Because one day, that bridegroom's going to come back. And when that bridegroom comes for his church, we will be brought into his presence, ultimately purified, and enjoy and worship him forever. In the meantime, we want to love and grow in our appreciation of what it means, the bridegroom, the bride, the wedding to come. How do we understand it? How does that enrich our life in the church? Let's pray. Father, you know how hard it is for us to look around or even to look in the mirror and to be satisfied with what we see. We are often a dissatisfied, grumbling, complaining about things that we wish were different, rather than giving you thanks for what you've already given us in the fellowship, in the saints, in your word, in your spirit that you've already provided. Pray that you will work in my heart, Lord. Help me to love my church, to love this church, to love our church for all that you've given us in Jesus and all that you promise to one day give us when the wedding is consummated, when the bride is in your presence forever. In the meantime, may we live as your people and invite your ongoing work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.